Hey, before you sit down, why don't you grab your Bible and open it up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read the letter of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. So we're going to pick it up at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And John the Apostle records the words that Jesus kind of dictated to him. And here we read in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Gracious Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us and guide us. Help us to understand these things better, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. When I was at the pastor's conference, the Lord really used this passage to minister to me and to encourage me in ministry in general, but in particular the radio ministry. And as I've gone back to look it over a couple times, I thought, man, this is really a cool passage. So I thought we'd share it this morning. It starts off, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." You know, Philadelphia represents the missionary church. Different churches, the seven different churches in Revelation, amongst other things, represent seven different time periods or historical periods. And the Philadelphian church represents the missionary church, prophetically speaking, from the time period of about 1750 to the present. The Philadelphian church, as much as they're commended by the Lord, they existed in a typical Greek culture, including all the pagan gods and practices and temples and stuff. And like the church in Smyrna, Philadelphia does not receive any rebuke. Both churches were living and serving as Christ really had directed them. The Philadelphian church maintained a faithful witness in the midst of general apostasy. And that's what I like to think that we are. That we are the Philadelphian church. I mean, every church wants to be the Philadelphian church. But I mean, I hope that we are. And I hope that we're maintaining a good witness in the midst of really a general apostasy in the world today. Philadelphia is God's faithful church, really, in the last days. But look at the attributes of Jesus here. These things says, or saith, he that is holy and he that is true. Generally, as John records this letter to the different churches, it's addressed to a particular church from Jesus, and it takes a couple of the attributes from Revelation chapter 1 that lists a bunch of things about Jesus. It takes one or two of those attributes that kind of apply to the church, and then that's who wrote the letter to, you know, this church or that church. Here in this church, the attributes aren't listed. The attributes holy and true aren't from the first chapter. It's something that John just gives. And it's interesting because Jesus is holy. You know, in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And, you know, one of the attributes of our Lord is the fact that he is holy and that he is truth. In John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus is described as being truth. You know, he said of himself in John 14:6, "I am the way," what? "The truth and the life." He told his disciples in John 8:31 and 8:32, "If you continue in my word, then you should be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so I take encouragement from who my God is, from who my Lord is, that he is holy and that he is true. And as he speaks to the Philadelphian church in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. In verse 8, we start off with a list, really, of seven different commendations that God gives to the Philadelphian church. It starts in verse 8 and it continues on through verse 10, where Jesus tells basically the Philadelphian church, you're doing a good job. And he breaks it down into seven basic kind of different categories. The first thing is the first commendation in the first part of verse 8 is, I know thy works. You know, it's the understanding that the Lord is watching and that he approves, but that more important than that is that he's looking for fruit and he's finding it. You know, we're intended to be fruitful as Christians, to have fruitful lives. And so Jesus is looking at the Philadelphian church and he's finding the fruit. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it's a scripture we're all familiar with. It's, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 continues, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained before that we should walk in them. There's an expectation as a Christian that we would be fruitful, that we would abide in him, and that the fruit would come forth as a result of his ministry through our lives. And so he's commending this church that they've been fruitful. I know your work, and that's awesome. You know, James reinforces that point in James 2:17, when he said, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, we're not saved by works, but works are a byproduct of salvation. You know, once we get saved, we're called to be fruitful. Well, the second commendation is still there in verse 8. It says, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I've set before thee an open door. And the commendation is that they walked through that door. A lot of times the opportunity is there as a Christian. You know, the door's open, the call to do something, and the opportunity and availability to do it. But we sit there and look at the open door and go, well, you know, it might close. You know, or, I don't know, I don't like the color of that door. The trim's not right. You know, and we've got all kinds of excuses why we don't go through the door. But here, this church stepped through the open door. And that's what we're trying to do as a fellowship, to step through that door. And I like it because really, Jesus is the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. When we go through that door, we're responding to Jesus. We're yielding our hearts and our lives to him. And so I've set before thee an open door, and they went through it. The third commendation, still there in verse 8, is, for thou hast little strength. You know, the Philadelphian church was a humble group of believers. They weren't like the mega church, the big budget church or whatever. They were just a humble group of people. And you know, the bottom line is that God's strength is manifest in our weakness. God is glorified when we hit the end of our limitations, that God can, you know, picks it up from there and goes so far beyond. I think one of the keys to a successful church, and it's something I've been praying about, is that we have to minister and to live with the reality of we need him. We have to be constantly in that place of needing him. To me right now, because my mind is kind of focused on radio ministry, that's the perfect place to be. That, you know, we can't do this unless God helps us. We have to stay in that constant place of needing God, then watching him meet the need. And that strengthens our faith. And we don't have to be strong. He's the one that's strong. He's the one that's doing the work. And so we trust in him. So it's a commendation, for thou hast little strength. I mean, if we could just go out and write a check or do the things or whatever, is God going to be glorified in that? He might be. I won't say he wouldn't be. But we know he will be when he provides when we can't. And so, you know, little strength. Again, Jesus is our strength, as was theirs, and they relied on him. My life verse is John chapter 15, verse 5, and it says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, and it's the understanding, again, that we need him. The psalmist says in Psalm 18, verse 2, The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. We need him to be our strength. The fourth commendation comes there and says, and you have kept my word. That's a great commendation for, you know, you have kept my word. In a time when there was a general denial of the word of God, this church believed in the inspiration of the word and its reliability and its authority and acted on that belief. They trusted that the word of God was truly just what it is, the word of God. They didn't try to rearrange it, didn't try to outthink God, didn't try to edit what he said. You know, they just took God's word at face value. And as born-again believers, I think that's one of the most important things that we can do, and one of the most important things that distinguishes us from other people that are what I would call play Christians. Okay, a lot of people like Christianity, they treat it like a social club. They treat it like, you know, an association where it's just important to them to be connected to a group. They come to church, they do their thing. But when it comes down to letting God's word dictate their lives or our lives, that's what we have to do. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes we get to places where it's not pleasant. And that's when we have to figure out, well, who is really Lord of our life? Is it going to be me or is it going to be God? Does God's word really have the final say, the authority in our lives? The psalmist declares in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, God's name is holy, but he elevates his word even above that. That's a pretty high status. And I think that we need to reverence God's word. In John 8:31 and 8:32, I read it before. If you continue in my word, there's a condition there, if, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, if we continue in his word, that's what makes us disciples. And we want to be disciples. We want to be the kind of guys that are following hard after the Lord, pursuing after him and seeking his face, his righteousness. The Philadelphian church, the believers, recognize and emphasize the authority of the word of God. They not only believe in Jesus, but they obey Jesus. And that's really the biggest thing. The fifth commendation really is there at the end of verse 8. And have not denied my name. This group of believers remain true to Christ and to the word of God when both have and are being denied, not just by non-believers, but honestly in the pulpits in America, in so-called Christian churches that deny the word of God. And how do they deny the word of God? They deny it by saying, well, as an example, the many churches that are embracing homosexuality. And embracing homosexual pastors and leaders and so forth. And what they're doing is they're saying that what God said in Leviticus chapter 16 or Romans chapter 18 and some other places doesn't count. But that was for then. And one way or the other, they excuse God's word. They deny God's word. They deny God's name. And we can go down a list of things like that. But the bottom line is that we're called not to deny his name, to affirm his name. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of God and of God rests upon you. And on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32. He says, whoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But if whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. You know, the accuser of our soul, Satan, is constantly accusing us to the Heavenly Father. Hey, did you see what Mike did this day? He just lied. I mean, he just did this or that, you know. And if that was the end of the story, I'd be in pretty big trouble. But I have an advocate. His name is Jesus, and he's my advocate. And he approaches the bench, and he says, Lord, Father, Dad, I died for that. I covered that up in my blood. And it's the understanding that I don't want Jesus to not be there for me. I don't want, when the accuser makes that, I don't want Jesus to sit back in his chair and kind of go, well, see how this goes. You know what I mean? I want my advocate there. And that's part of why I won't deny his name. By the grace of God, I won't deny his name. And so we're called to be bold in that. This group proclaimed the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were faithful to his name. Jesus was at home in the Philadelphian church. He would walk into the Philadelphian church and feel right at home because he was being worshipped there, because his word was being honored there. And I pray that if Jesus walked in on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or even this morning, that he would know that we honor him, that we love him, that he would feel comfortable to come in and have breakfast with us and hang out, you know, and have a Bible study and to be worshipped and to be adored. I pray that he would be comfortable here. I think, and I, you know, it's funny, people tell me, hey, do you know what's going on at this church or that church? I go, no, I don't, because I'm at my church on Sunday mornings. I don't see what's going on. But I think there are other churches, and I'm just speaking in a very general sense, where Jesus might not feel so welcome, where he might not feel so worshipped, you know, because if we deny his word, if we say, well, your word's not true, or your word's not adequate, or your word is wrong, we're saying that you're messed up. You know, a man is as good as his word, so is our God. And the cool thing for us is our God's word is gold. You know, it's a good deal. But if it wasn't, we'd be wasting our time here today. And sadly, that's what a lot of people that's what a lot of people are saying, that God's word is not. It's not all that it's that we say it is. But in verse 9, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know, wherever the truth is proclaimed, Satan raises up a counterfeit to draw people away. He'll do something, and it's kind of funny to me that, you know, the church in Smyrna was also opposed by quote unquote false Jews. The same is true here in Philadelphia, but to me, it's interesting that he would refer to it as the synagogue of Satan. I don't think the Jews appreciate that term too much, but the synagogue of Satan, and I don't know why. Just in my own mind, I realized that we're dealing with the synagogues. Synagogue of Satan here in our own town. The people, the so-called play Jews and so forth. I mean, they call themselves by different names, Torah observant Jews and different things. But it's truly the synagogue of Satan because they're not yielding to the word of God. They're yielding to their own program. And it's interesting that true Jews are those that know the Messiah and have a personal relationship with him and yield to the word of God. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. He said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, we may have a hard time discerning at times, but God doesn't. He knows. He'll deal with these things. In John 8:31, it says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you're your father, the devil, and do his works. Jesus, as he dealt with the religious leaders, he told them, you know, they got into this thing, well, who's your dad? You know, who's your father? And then they want to say, our father is Abraham. And Jesus told him flat out, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. You would worship God in spirit and in truth. You would believe God. It would be accounted unto you as righteousness. You would, you know, yield your life to him. You're not doing that. And that's what a real Jew is. And it's interesting, if you go through Romans chapter 11, look at some of those verses there, right around verse 25 and so forth, and it talks about us being grafted in. And it talks about what a real Jew is. One that's circumcised in his heart, in his spirit, not necessarily just in the flesh. And, you know, we are, if we love Jesus Christ and walk in his ways, then we're, in a sense, spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not that we're Jewish. I can't claim to be Jewish. All I can claim to be is Irish. But, you know, but in my heart and my spirit, I'm as Jewish as any Jew because I want to be a son of Abraham. I want to do what Abraham did and follow in his footsteps. And that's really what Jesus is talking about. The synagogue of Satan is any place of worship that does not worship the one true God, Jesus Christ. And the root of these places and practices basically are satanic. You know, I read an article the other day that talked about all the different world religions. And, you know, it's pretty hard to know all the religions. There's so many different things out there. But this article boiled it down to his. There's only actually two world religions. Either you're following Jesus Christ or you're in the synagogue of Satan. You're in one of these other satanic things. Because any, quote-unquote, religion that takes you away from the true gospel is a false gospel. It's a false religion. It's a cult. It's a synagogue of Satan. So you can take all the I mean, what's the author of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or on down the list of things you could go? The author is the enemy. He just wants to get us off by a couple degrees. And you know, if you're flying to Hawaii, your coordinates got to be pretty tight. If you're off by 2 degrees, you'll miss it. You'll be out in the middle of the ocean when your airplane runs out of gas and you fall in the water and drown. And so we've got to stay true. And the only true, bad phrase, but the only true religion is a personal relationship with Jesus. And so we've got to be careful not to get distracted. But the sixth commendation is that Jesus loves them and he wants it known. Right there is it says, I will make them to come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved thee. Jesus wants to make an open display of his love for the Philadelphian church. And the synagogue of Satan will one day be brought in, you know, because they're claiming, hey, God loves me more. And we're saying, well, no, we're walking with the true living God. And they're going, oh, God loves us more because we're right and doing all this thing. Well, when Jesus brings them in and makes them kneel down at the feet of the Philadelphian church, that's kind of like saying, well, who's right and who's wrong here? I think it's the Philadelphian church that's right. And God is demonstrating his love in this open kind of flagrant display. One of the best things that we can do to express love as an example to our wives is to publicly praise them. I mean, I tell my wife all the time that I love her. I appreciate the food that she cooks for me and taking care of my needs and different things. And I make it a point to praise her in private. But every now and then I try to make it a point. You know what? I love my wife. My wife she's an awesome wife, you know, and she's a spirit-filled woman. And I try to, you know, in front of other people, and I don't mean publicly, I get up, you know, at the pulpit or some other place and, you know, get a megaphone and, you know, but just in front of other people, my wife is awesome. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus is doing with his wife, the bride, in front of these other, the synagogue of Satan. I love her. She's mine. And it's that affirmation that there is that relationship. It's a pretty cool thing. Jesus loves them and he wants it to be known. You know, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 2:9, he said, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father pretty much does the same thing with the rest of us. That, you know, we do it voluntarily. But the non-believers are going to kneel down and they're going to worship Jesus. And it's going to be a manifestation of God's, the Father's love towards the Son and the Son towards the Father, that it's going to be a public thing. You know, it's not going to be hidden away like, oh, I sent you an email. You know, it's a public thing, and that's pretty cool. Well, the seventh commendation comes in verse 10. Because you kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The commendation is because you have kept the word of my patience. You know, the church kept the word of God and did it patiently, waiting on the Lord. You know, one of the things that we struggle with, I think, is that there are times when we think we know what God's will is, and we expect it to happen on our timetable. Or we expect to be the ones to be able to do it. And there are those times, and I've had to do this as an example with all my kids, where I've had to entrust them into other people's care. And I'm kind of going, I don't know if this is going to be. I just kind of shake my head sometimes. It's like, I don't know how this is going to work. But I have to understand that even if God, if it doesn't look like anything's happening right now, be patient. God is working. And they were patient. They were just kind of doing what they knew to do and waiting on the Lord for the results. And, you know, we are an impatient group of people. I'd like to say we get more patient when we get older. I'm not sure if that's true or not. I know that when we're young, like when we're teenagers, we're extremely impatient. We want it all to happen like right now. But Christianity is a relationship in which we hope in our God, and we trust that in His time, He'll do what He wants to do. And it's part of the faith, the walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Part of the faith is that we walk with Him no matter what we see. And we keep going, understanding that what we see may not be the reality that's taking place. That there's other things going on behind the scenes that we don't know about. I can't tell you how many times as a cop or as a parent, and I hate to compare the two, but they're pretty close. How many times I would see a set of facts in front of me and think that that's the situation. Then I get involved in the situation, and then another fact that's behind the curtain, if you will, comes to light. It changes everything. And I think that's what heaven's going to be like. That we have certain assumptions about what's going on in the spiritual realm. But one day when we're on the other side of the veil, if you will, and all the information is available, we're going to be going, wow, God, you're so smart. God, you're so just. You're so righteous. You're so true. And we'll be praising Him. And I think that's part of what the revelation really is all about, that we get to see the whole story, not half of it or a quarter of it. And so they were commended because they kept the word of quote-unquote my patience. They were waiting on the Lord. This church is assured that the faithful will not go through the great tribulation as well. It says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, that which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's not that they're going to be saved through the great tribulation, but they're going to be saved from the great tribulation. That's important. You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, all the world, when you think about this, the things that are going to happen in all the world, is going to happen to the other churches mentioned. The last four churches are the churches that survive through the end of the tribulation. And the church in Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Laodicea will all go through the great tribulation. Only one church is taken out ahead of time, and that's the church in Philadelphia. And that's why so much why I want to be the church in Philadelphia. You know, I want us to be the church in Philadelphia, but I want to be part of that church in Philadelphia where we're taken out ahead of time. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, He says, watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, Lord, help me to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help me, Lord, to honor you. And you think about the different commendations that were given to this church. Those are things that we want to be evident in our own lives. Okay, and there's your target list. There's your goals right there between verses 8 and 10. We want those things to be true of us. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. And that's that there would be a sense of expectancy that these things can happen anytime. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. We gotta fight for our word. We gotta fight, you know, really every inch of the way to hang on to it. Because in different ways, people are trying to take it away. I'm always blown away by the new translations, Bible translations that come out. To me, it's interesting that they're getting more and more watered down. I heard about the Passion Bible the other day, and it's from a group of name it, claim it, hyper-Pentecostals that have gone through and reinterpreted the Bible, not based on the Greek or the Hebrew, but on their own understanding of it. And they soften the stuff they don't like, and they heighten the stuff they like. And it's just like, well, gee, I could write my own Bible. One time when I was a new Christian, carrying my Bible on in a Bible cover, I don't know why, I just put on there, you know, Mike's Holy Bible. You know, I could have said Mike Scanlon's Holy Bible or Mike Scanlon, whatever. But I walked into a restaurant with Mike's Holy Bible. So, oh, wow, you wrote your own Bible? I was like, no. But people do that. They're rewriting the Bible. And we're to hold fast to it or to hang on to it. It's funny. I'm not really a pushy one way or the other about what translation people have. I like King James, that's what I read from and study from and everything. But I've been surprised by the number of people that will take issues over, you've got to have this or you've got to have that. But they're really trying harder and more to get away from the traditional translations. and go to their own kind of goofball translations to really to make their own point. But it says there in verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. When God sets up a pillar in the temple, those things generally aren't, you know, movable. Once a pillar gets set up in a temple, it's permanent. It never leaves. And we're going to be like that, that we're going to be brought into the temple of God, and we're going to have a place there, a permanent place. I like that. You know, I like the sense of security that this verse brings. And should go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. We're going to be branded. We're going to have God's name on us, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. So we're going to have our name. We're going to have his name. Sounds like a marriage license almost. You know, it's kind of cool. And it's etched in stone. And it's in the temple of God. And it doesn't go anywhere for like forever. And so sounds pretty good to me. But then verse 13, finally. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. True followers of the Lord will hear him. You know, the Holy Spirit will guide us. And I think that we have to learn to attune our ears to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit. You remember we talked about the prophet Samuel when he was a child. And when he was finally weaned, when Hannah had, you know, raised him up to the point where he could be kind of set loose, she took him to the tabernacle and gave him basically to Eli the priest and his sons and said, here's my offering to the Lord, like I said, and you know, honoring God. And this little boy grew up in the temple. But he was probably just doing the menial things, you know, hauling stuff around or, you know, a servant. But at one point when he was an adolescent, God spoke to him in the nighttime when he was sleeping. Samuel, Samuel. And he got up and he ran over to Eli's room thinking that Eli was calling him. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And so he goes back to bed, late, just about drifts off to sleep, and he hears, Samuel, Samuel. And he got up and ran back to Eli's room. Here I am. He goes, I didn't call you. And then Eli figured something out. Somebody was calling Samuel. He goes, no, I think it's the Lord. The next time you hear that voice saying, Samuel, Samuel, say, here I am, Lord. Your servant is listening. And so Samuel went back to his bed, laid down, and then he hears the voice, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel kind of sat up, said, here I am, Lord. Speak, for your servant hears. And God began to speak to Samuel and didn't stop speaking to Samuel really to the day he died. But he had to learn how to discern the voice of the Lord. Because there's lots of voices out there that compete for our attention. There's lots of people that want to speak to us about a lot of different things and distract us at times. And the enemy will send people to, you know, to get you off course and stuff. But we need to be able to hear the voice of God, to discern that. And, you know, Jesus said in John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And here Jesus is exhorting us, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. And my prayer is that we would have ears to hear. That like the Philadelphian church, we'd kind of be, you know, be working and doing, but at the same time inclining our ear just enough where if the Lord speaks, we could stop and go, Lord, what do you want to say to me? Because if we yield ourselves to God that way, when we do start to get off course, when there are opportunities to maybe do the things that God wants us to do, that still small voice will guide us. Kind of like what it says in Isaiah 30:21. You know, excuse me. In Isaiah 30:21, where it talks about, you shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. I want God to do that for me. And I want the Lord to do that for all of us. And if we're those kinds of men, then we will be, I think, the church in Philadelphia. And we'll be pleasing in His sight. And God will be glorified in that. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for this letter to the Philadelphians. And Lord, I pray a letter really to our hearts. Lord, it's not in us to direct our own path. It's not in us, Lord, to be good or righteous or anything else. But would you do that good work in us? Lord, we know that you've done everything else through the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing impossible for you. So take us, Lord, and guide us in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand together and sing one last song in closing.